Great to see you all tonight. Thank you for being here. I hope that everyone so far has had an encouraging day. If you'll open your Bibles to the text that Luke just read for us from Revelation 2, we're going to spend our time tonight looking at this counsel from Jesus to the church in Ephesus. And my hope is that from this we'll find some things to stir us up, to think about tonight and in the coming days to make sure that our love for Jesus is what it ought to be, and to make sure that he is in the place in our hearts and minds that that he deserves to be in. As you're turning to Revelation 2, I'd like to begin just by talking about some personal experiences of mine. Since I've started preaching, I think one of the hardest things about this is having conversations with people, and by the way, these aren't conversations that are exclusive to preachers, but having conversations with people who are Christians, who at some point have decided to give their life to following Jesus, but then for whatever reason, as I'm sitting there listening to somebody talk about where they are in their faith and where they are in their life, they're saying things like, "No, I don't really understand why this is. But I don't love God like I know how this happened. I don't really know how I even got to this point. But there's just kind of this sadness." I'll tell you, that's one of the hardest things. To see somebody who's grown up in the Lord, who's made tremendous progress, who's already sacrificed some things and left some things behind to follow their Lord, only to see them for whatever reason, maybe it's because of discouraging circumstances in their lives or their family or whatever it may be, but it's not an uncommon conversation, unfortunately. And perhaps tonight, that's something you can identify with. There have been times in your life even now where as you look at your relationship to God, you think you can identify with somebody who says something like that. I just don't feel like I love God the way that I'm supposed to. What do we do in situations like that? And really, this is a letter or a text in Scripture that's, I think, specifically designed not just for these Christians in Ephesus, but for anybody who's ever going through that process. And really, it's a letter that's helpful to us so that we can take preventative measures to keep from ever getting there. I think we'll find some helpful things, some instructive things in this text that will remind us of how we put God first in our lives. I want to begin just by looking at the first few verses of this letter together. And you'll notice when Jesus begins writing to the Ephesian church in chapter 1 of verse 2, let's read the first three verses and then we'll stop there for just a minute. Revelation 2 verse 1, it says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary." Stop right there for just a moment. And what's interesting to me is how Jesus begins this letter. I mean, after he gets through kind of the initial greeting and introductory portion of the letter, he starts with these two words. He says, "I know." One of the reasons that stands out is because every single one of the letters that Jesus writes through the Apostle John to each of these seven churches begins in the same way. They begin with those words from Jesus, "I know something about this church." The church in Ephesus, or the church in Smyrna, or Laodicea. And I think what's important for us, for our purposes tonight to think about with this is a reminder that wherever we are, whichever church we're a part of, Jesus has always been able to say that about every church in any place and every Christian in any place throughout history. Imagine just for a moment that we were to get such a letter from Jesus, a letter to the church in Marion. And as we opened the letter, or maybe it was your own individual letter and you opened it up And the first thing that it said was, "Dear so-and-so, I know." How do you feel about a letter like that? If those are the first two words that come off the page at you, some of you are probably going to be really excited. Oh, good, he knows. And for others, that may be kind of a scary prospect. The reality is, whether we're talking about an individual level or a congregational level, whether we're talking about good things that Jesus knows about us or bad things that he knows about us, that's good news. Now, of course, it's good news if the things that he knows about us are good, because the reminder to us is that whether or not anybody else knows about those things, Jesus does, and he remembers them, and he rewards them. It reminds us of what he says in Matthew 25 to those who were gathered on his right hand, and he talks about all the things that they did for him. They visited him when he was sick. They fed him when he was hungry. They clothed him when he was naked. And all this time, they never knew they were doing that for him, and yet Jesus knew. And that's something that should encourage each of us, to be reminded that God knows the good things that we do for him, even if nobody else does. The other side of this, though, is that when there are things that he knows about us that are not as good, we may be tempted to think that's a negative thing, but it's actually the best possible thing, isn't it? The reality is, if you think about times in your life when you've been guilty of things that you knew were wrong, and somebody that you cared about and somebody that you knew found out about it, and they came and they talked to you about it, what did that do for you? I can think of conversations that I've had with people who are good friends of mine, spiritual brothers and sisters, and times where I've been doing things that I knew that I shouldn't have been doing, and my brother or sister found out about it, and they brought it to me, and they said, "Hey, what's going on here?" And I'll tell you, that was the best thing that could have happened in a situation like that, because it motivated me to change. And I think that's often what happens. When we're faced with not just doing the wrong thing, but knowing that somebody knows we're doing the wrong thing, sometimes that's what it takes to wake us up. Think about David's sin with Bathsheba. When he takes her and he gets her pregnant and he sets Uriah up to be executed on the front lines, David went for a number of months hiding that. And it wasn't until he found out that God knew. Nathan showed up to him and made it very clear that God knew what was going on. That's when David finally changed. And so I think it's important for us to be reminded that before we go any further in this letter, whatever's going on in our lives, as an individual, as a congregation, we can be assured that Jesus knows about that. And that's, whether those things are good or bad, that's actually good news. Because it either encourages us to continue doing what we're doing, or it rebukes us and encourages us to make the changes we need to make. Now, let's go into more detail and pay attention to what Jesus says he knows about this group. There are a number of things that are identified in the first couple verses of this letter that Jesus knew, and we'll just discuss them briefly. Jesus tells them that he knows their deeds and their toil and their perseverance. That was the first thing that he identified about them. Secondly, it says that he knew that they could not tolerate evil men. And even goes a little bit further with that. He says that there had been some who had called themselves apostles and come in among the church there. And to the credit of the Ephesian church, they had tested those men. And they had exposed them and found them to be false apostles. Not only that, but he goes on and he says in verse 3 that they have endured for his, they had endured and not grown weary for the sake of his name. They'd been doing all of these things for Jesus, apparently. Now, if we were just to stop right there with this letter, what do you suppose your assessment of the church in Ephesus would be? I mean, if you were just to go and worship in Ephesus back in 100 AD, or whenever John writes this letter, if you were to go and to gather with a group like this, what would your assessment of a group like that be? They have deeds, they're working hard, they're persevering, they're not tolerating false doctrine, they're exposing false teachers, they're enduring, they're not growing weary, they're doing things for the sake of Jesus' name. Surely this is a great church, right? And yet, of course, we know how the rest of the letter goes. Continue reading with me in verse 4. And notice how quickly this changes. In verse 4, Jesus begins to indict this same church. And he says, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." It's a remarkable statement. For all of the good things that this group of Christians in Ephesus was doing, there was one thing that was lacking, and it was something that outweighed everything else that they were doing. They had left their first love. Now, as you think about that, you think about the descriptions that we just read about. They were they did good deeds, they persevered, they endured, they didn't tolerate evil men. We look at a description like that, and we would say that that seems like, on the surface, it seems like that's an obedient church. It's a good group of Christians. And yet I think what this teaches us is something very challenging about the concept of obedience. What it teaches us is that all those things, good deeds and right teaching and endurance, they're all important. They're all necessary things, but they're not enough if love is missing. That was the problem in Ephesus. They were doing all of these things, but they had left their love for Jesus. Now, just consider for a moment, why would God be unhappy with a situation like that? I mean, if they're going through all of the outward things, if they're working hard and trying to do things for Jesus' sake, why wouldn't that be enough? Let me just ask you to think for a moment about in a parallel concept. Think about, for those of you that are married, think about your relationship with your spouse. Is it enough that when your spouse asks you to do something, that you do it? Is it enough that even before your spouse asks you to do something, you do all the chores around the house that are your responsibility, you're a good spouse? Is that enough? Love makes a difference, doesn't it? We can do a number of things in our relationship to God. We can do a number of things in our relationship with our spouse. But I'll tell you one thing. Melanie knows when I'm doing things just out of obligation. And she knows when I'm doing things because I really love her. And there's a difference there. God knows that about us too. Now, one of the great things about this text is that Jesus is going to give an answer to this church for the problem that he had identified here. But I'll tell you, this is really important, not just, like I said, for the church in Ephesus, but because this happens to us. Sometimes, I mean, you put yourself in the shoes of the Ephesian Christians who were facing a number of challenges, and they seem to have been meeting all of those challenges. Sometimes we get so involved in our work for the Lord that we begin to get overworked. We begin to get burdened. We begin to get tired and fatigued. And in that process, we lose something of our zeal. And perhaps that process of following God becomes something that is more obligatory. It's something that's more just out of habit, but we're maybe just even going through the motions. What Jesus is going to do in this letter is he's going to tell these Christians in Ephesus how to solve that problem. And the usefulness of that for us is that when we find ourselves in that same place, where over time our love for the Lord has tapered off, and it's not as strong, it's not as powerful as it once was, we're going to find that these same instructions that Jesus gave are going to be the same instructions that help us get back on track. So what was Jesus' answer to the church here in Ephesus? Two things that he identifies here, and we'll begin, we'll pick up the text in verse 5 and notice both of them. Jesus says, "Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So let's go back to verse 5 and notice the two things that Jesus mentions here. The first thing he says is, remember, is Jesus is trying to stir up their minds to remember what they had in Jesus. The meaning of that there is that they had been at one place, but they had fallen from that place, or at least they were risking losing their place. And Jesus is reminding them to remember where they had fallen from, where they were before. Just in the context of Ephesians, or of Revelation, we see right before this letter to the Ephesian church, verse 20, Jesus says, as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. When you think about where the Ephesians had been, where they were falling from, what John makes clear, what Jesus makes clear in Revelation is that they were a lampstand. And the picture in this image, there's a lot about this that I don't fully understand, but I think the picture is one of a church that has influence on the area around it. I mean, that's what a lamp stands for. You set it in a dark place and it gives light. It illuminates everything else around it. And so John is seeing a picture here of Jesus walking among these lampstands. How impressive would it be to be one of those seven churches that Jesus singled out? I mean, he could have picked any seven that were in the world at that time, and yet Ephesus got to be one of them. Jesus is reminding them to remember where they were coming from. Let me show you another illustration of this. Turn over to the letter that Paul wrote to this same church, the Ephesian letter. And what's great about the Ephesian letter is it gives us a picture of what can happen, or it gives us a picture of the connection between understanding where we come from, what God saved us from, what He saved us for, and our obedience to Christ. I want to start with you in chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, let's start in verse 25. If you begin looking through the text in Ephesians 4, verse 25, you'll find a number of verses that say something like, lay aside falsehood, verse 25. Verse 26, be angry and yet do not sin. Verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer. And if you keep going through this text, what you have is a number of verses where Paul gives specific instructions about things we're supposed to stop doing and things we're supposed to start doing or replace those things with. It's really easy when we come to places like that in Scripture to treat them kind of robotically. Now, these texts are incredibly valuable because they teach us the kind of conduct that God wants us to fill ourselves with and the kind of conduct He wants us to rid ourselves of. But the risk is if we go through that robotically, just kind of as this obligatory list without really any thought for why we're doing it, then there's something missing there. I think there's a reason that Paul doesn't get to this part of the Ephesian letter without first giving them the first three chapters of it. Before he gets to the practical instructions about how to live, he spends three chapters telling them what God has done for them in Christ and where He's placed them. Let me take you back a couple of chapters to chapter 2 and give you an example of this. Ephesians chapter 2, remember Jesus' instruction in Revelation was remember from where you have fallen. And so as we look at Ephesians chapter 2, I want you to pay attention to what Paul says about the place that these Christians had been given through Jesus Christ. Verse 1, chapter 2. Paul says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So, first thing he says is, you were this way, you were dead in your sins. But skip down to verse 4, and notice what changes for them. But God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. You notice how Paul talks about the position that they had been given in Christ. It wasn't just that in Christ God took them from being dead in their sins to alive, but verse 5 goes on and tells us, or verse 6 goes on and tells us that they, God didn't stop there. He raised them up with Christ and seated them with him in the heavenly places. The more we appreciate what God has done for us, the more we appreciate where he's placed us and how he's changed our lives, the more that's going to stir up our love for him. Just like in a marriage, when you contrast the things that you, the way your life was before you met your spouse to the way it is after you met your spouse, it's a reminder of how much better things are than they used to be that kindles that love for our spouse. And so that's what Jesus is encouraging the Christians in Ephesus to do, to remember where they've fallen from, to remember what God had given them and what he was doing with them in their lives, and to be reminded why it was so much better than where they were before. That's one of the things, one of the disciplines as children of God that's most helpful for us is remembering. We do it every week. We gather around the Lord's table and we remember what he's done for us. But if that's the only time we do that, then it's not going to be enough for us. I think the reality of this picture of the Ephesian Christians leaving their first love and why that was a problem is, if love isn't the motivation for our obedience, typically we're only going to obey until something better comes along. Something that takes our affection, something that we love more. And so the prescription for that is to have a love for God that is so strong that nothing's going to come along that's going to take our affection away from him. And that discipline of remembering what he's done for us is a critical part of that. Let's notice the last thing that Jesus tells, or the second thing that he tells this church in Ephesus. And that is, he tells them to repent and do the deeds that you did at first. There's also an important connection between, not just between our love for God and our remembrance of him, but there's an important connection between our love for God and our repentance from sin. I want to show you something in the Gospels that Jesus pointed out back in Matthew. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 24. And this is a small part of a warning that Jesus gives to people who were going to watch Jerusalem fall apart and be captured by the Roman armies. But there's something that he points out in this that it's kind of fascinating to me, and it connects with this idea of losing our love for Jesus. Look at chapter 24 of Matthew and notice what Jesus says starting in verse 9. Matthew 24, verse 9. Jesus says, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many." Now notice verse 12. "Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." You notice Jesus' comment there. He says, one of the reasons that love grows cold in people's lives is because of lawlessness. Now, I think perhaps what Jesus is talking about here is this general attitude of the time where there was going to be so much lawlessness that was growing more and more prevalent that it was going to cause some people to lose their love for God. But think about it on a more personal level for a second. Oftentimes, the thing that causes us to lose our love for the Lord is that there's something going on in our lives that ought not be going on. If we're sinning in some way, whether we know about it or whether it's, we're blinded to it, or it's something that we haven't fully seen yet or appreciated, sin has a way of causing our hearts to become callous to God and causing our love for Him to grow cold. And so when Jesus talks to the group of Christians in Ephesus, the thing that He tells them to do is to repent and do the deeds that you did at first. Sometimes if we ever get to a situation where we look at our walk with the Lord and we find our love waning, one of the first things that we should do is look at our lives and see if there's something that we're doing that's sinful. And own up to it. Be honest with it. Repent of it and deal with it. One of the men who has mentored me in preaching is a guy who's done a lot of family counseling. He's sat across the table from husbands and wives who've been struggling in their marriage for different reasons. And it's interesting to hear him talk about that, the reasons that marriages struggle. And one of the things that he shared with me one time is whenever a couple will come in and sit down with him and they'll start talking about what's going on and he's just listening to them. If somebody ever comes up to him and they say something like, you know, I just don't love my spouse like I used to. One of the things that he'll say to them is, well, then you need to repent of that. And I thought that was fascinating. Because a lot of times we think of love and when it ebbs and flows and when it's not as strong as it used to be, we just think that that's the way that it is. It's something that I feel and I can't really do anything about it. And yet the reality is God teaches us in marriages, He commands us to love our spouses. In our relationship with Him, our marriage to Him, when we find our love for God lacking, one of the first things that we need to do is, instead of saying, you know, this is the way that I feel and I don't know how to change it, one of the best things we can do is to come to God and say, I know that this isn't the way that it should be. And repent of that. And look for other things in our lives that are lawless, things that are getting in the way of our relationship with God. And doing what we need to do to make sure that we get rid of those things. Those were the two prescriptions that Jesus gave to the church in Ephesus. Remember where you've fallen from. And repent. And do the deeds that you did at first. Maybe as you think about your walk with the Lord, you can remember what it was like being a new Christian. And perhaps part of the solution, part of the way that we repent is if we think about things that we did at the beginning of our relationship that brought us close to the Lord, are they things that we still do? If we haven't been doing those things, maybe the solution is going back and doing the deeds that we did at first. Just like in a marriage. Oftentimes, the beginning of a relationship, there are things that a spouse, or things that spouses will do together to build that relationship. They spend all their time together. There are deeds that they do at the beginning of the relationship that sometimes taper off because life kicks in. But one of the best ways to get that love back is to go back and do some of those things that were part of the beginning, the formative stages of that relationship. And that can be a valuable asset to us as we try to love God the way that He calls us to love Him. That was Jesus' answer for the church in Ephesus. But I think it's also His answer for us today. Think about your relationship with God. Would you describe it as one that is full of endurance and perseverance? Would you describe it as one where you're being cautious to follow the teaching of the Bible and being cautious about who you listen to? Those are all good and important things. But we have to be able to describe our relationship with Him as one in which He is the love of our lives. He's the first priority. If that's not where you are tonight, then Jesus has given you His counsel. And the best thing that we can do is to take that to heart. To listen to it. To repent of the things that we need to repent. To remember what He's done for us. And to let that motivate us to draw near to Him. If you have a spiritual need, if there's something that we can do to encourage you to do that tonight, we're going to sing a song And the invitation is to come forward and let us know how we can help you as we stand and as we sing.